Let's take our Bibles tonight. Everything okay? Something doesn't sound right. You got this? We got this working? Proverbs chapter 30. Let's find Proverbs chapter 30 in God's Word tonight. All right, if you have Proverbs chapter 30, I'd like to begin reading at verse number 1 tonight and ask you to follow along as I read from God's Word. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. These things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. We're going to end our reading there, and may I ask if you'll join me? We'll pray together, and then we'll look at the Lord's Word together tonight. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this day that you've given to us. Lord, thank you for the fall season of the year, which we embark upon tomorrow. We thank you, Father, for the changes that you bring, Lord, and that are under your control and that are ordered of God. We realize that change is not always easy for us. Some changes we appreciate, others we don't have the sense to appreciate. But we're grateful, Lord, for your control and your guidance, and we see it even in the world as it unfolds around us. Lord, thank you for the gathering of your people tonight. Lord, we are conscious of a number of folk that are away. Pray you'll watch over them, keep them, give them blessing in that which they attend to. I think especially of this aunt, Brother Callahan's, I believe it is, that's not well. And I know, Lord, there's with one of them at least a concern about salvation. He's voiced this before. So would you give them, Lord, the ability to speak as you perhaps might do and guide them in all there, help them to be of comfort. And bless us now tonight, Lord, as we look into your word. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. I wanted to bring a message tonight with which I might round out this work that we've been doing on our workers' covenant. So it's kind of interesting and unusual to have two series end all in the same day. But I have a burden for this message tonight, folks, because in essence, what I want to do in the message is not so much talk about any further content. We've really sort of done that already. As much as I want to address the broader subject of the attitude with which we might listen to a series of messages like this, or really the attitude that we have when we listen to God's Word in general. I want to bring a message tonight from this passage of Scripture that I believe allows us to contrast something that I think is our greatest danger with what I believe to be our greatest need. Let me sort of set the stage for that statement by illustrating as follows. I'm giving you four instances, not quoting people I have heard or actual situations. But, for instance, sometimes maybe you hear someone say something like this. Well, you know, nobody's going to tell me not to go to the movies. Well, you know, nobody's going to tell me what kind of music to listen to. Well, you know, nobody's going to tell me where I can go. And, of course, I exaggerated, I hope, at least a little bit, the intonation of all of that. But you hear of that, and it just sort of immediately focuses on what I believe to be our greatest danger, which is pride, and what is really our greatest need, which is humility. Folks, pride will keep us from ever being open to correction or instruction, And hence, pride will keep us from ever really growing in grace and in godliness. There is a verse of Scripture that I really think speaks well to what I'm after tonight. It's over in the New Testament. It's found in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. And the phrase out of verse 5 that I'm interested in this, listen to this. It says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." Now, you've sort of already divined that my subject, my overall subject in the message tonight is pride. And that comes in the Adamic nature. I hope we all realize this. And what I'm trying to accomplish is just maybe sort of to unveil a little bit of how that can creep into our attitude, even in church and in all places of life in which we might be open and receive the Lord's blessing and His instruction. But in a spiritual realm, do you see what Peter is saying in this verse? He says, "All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." What does that mean? Well, that means, you know what, as Christian brothers and sisters, we each owe to one another a certain respect. It's not right for anyone in the church, regardless of his position, regardless of his education, regardless of his knowledge, to just diss other people who are in the church. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we owe to each other the recognition that we are heirs together of the grace of life, that we have been placed here as members, as a part of this assembly, and we owe to each other a certain respect. But if we don't accord to each other that respect, then pride crops up in our life, and it says, "God resists the proud, but give grace to the humble." Well, that's kind of a scary statement. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that. James gives us that statement, too, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What it basically saying is that when pride crops up in our lives, it sort of shuts down the work of growing in godliness and the work of growing in grace, because it is all a work of grace. And if the Lord detects that attitude within us in our Christian life, no matter where it comes up, then that sort of short circuits what it is that God wants to accomplish by bringing us along in godliness and in growth. What I want to do tonight is use this Proverbs chapter 30. This is a fantastic passage of Scripture. And I want to sort of work us down through the first several verses of it and eventually get down to verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. But you'll notice that it says in verse number 1, "The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy." Well, that's kind of interesting because you read the word prophecy and you say, well, I don't know that I really see anything in there that strikes me as being prophetic. What to me is interesting about it is this particular word that's translated prophecy here is a word that has as its root idea the idea of something which is weighty or heavy. I don't know if you can recall this or not, but if you go to reading the book of Isaiah, you will find certain whole sections, chapters, that begin by saying the burden of. Ever remember reading that in the King James Version in Isaiah? It's this word. In other words, it is a message that God has given His servant. Might be a prophet like Isaiah, might be someone like Agur that we really don't have a lot of knowledge or details about his background. But God has given a message to His servant, and His servant is burdened with that message because that message is weighty. That is, the things that are in the words that God has given him to give His people are very important. They're weighty. They're serious. They are a burden. And in this tonight, thinking about our greatest danger as well as our greatest need, I think, first of all, in the first 10 verses, we have an incredible example of humility. While in the last verses, verses 11 through 14, we have an expose of pride. So I hope you'll listen in on this tonight. I hope this will be an encouragement and a help and a blessing to us. But thinking about Agur, what an inspiring example of humility we have in this as he begins to testify about himself and about the world around him and about the message that God has given to him. You notice, first of all, he focuses attention on himself. Now, here is a man who is some unknown sage. Obviously, he's been included among the writers of the book of Proverbs. That's pretty good company, really, when you think about Solomon, and here is Agur, but we really don't know anything about this man Agur, and we really don't know anything about the people to whom he's giving this message, who are also named here, Ithiel and Eucal. But you'll notice that he begins, first of all, to speak of himself, and he says in verse number 2, "Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man." Well, there's certainly no pretense to this man. There's certainly no heirs, even though it's quite apparent the more you read this and the more you read the examples that he gives and the insights that he has, It's quite apparent that he has tremendous insight, he has tremendous wisdom, and yet, do you notice how he starts by describing himself as he sort of convinces us and talks to us about his view of himself? He says, "Surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man." In verse 3, he makes no special claim to any particular educational credential. He says, "I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy." And I have to say, there's just something that's refreshing about someone who obviously has the goods, if I can put it that way. Here is someone who obviously has the goods, but he doesn't parade them. He doesn't wear them for everybody to see on his sleeve. He doesn't advertise them. In fact, when he speaks about his credentials to bring God's message, he doesn't talk all about his pedigree or his degree. He simply says, you know, "I'm just God's humble servant," is basically the way he puts this. I read an interesting story that comes from the life of Booker T. Washington, and of course you'll recognize that name. He is the noteworthy black man who was a professor and then eventually the president of Tuskegee Institute in Alabama. Well, it's interesting, there came a day he was walking through a rather exclusive section in town. And as he was walking along the street there, it was a wealthy white lady who saw him, and she approached him. I'm sure she really didn't mean harm by this, but she just sort of drew some conclusions from the circumstances that weren't accurate. And she approached him, and she didn't recognize who he was. She didn't really know. So she said to him, she said, "Say, would you like to earn a couple of dollars? I have some wood that needs chopped." And so he didn't say too much. He just said, "Sure, I could do that." And so he went and chopped the wood, and then he helped get the wood in, and he actually stacked it there by the fireplace. And still nothing more was said. The woman didn't recognize who he was. And he departed. And then later, there was a little girl who told the woman, she said, "You know who that was?" And of course, the woman was quite taken back. She had no idea, you know, the faux pas that she had committed. So the next morning, she went to his office, and there he was, and she said to him, she said, "You know, I'm so sorry I didn't recognize who you were." He said, "Oh," he said, "don't really worry about it." He said, "Occasionally I enjoy some manual labor." And he said, "Besides, it's just a delight to do something for a friend." Well, you know, this woman was so impressed by this that she went away and told him, really, that she was so impressed with his meek and humble attitude. And she actually went to other people who were wealthy and became a sponsor and ended up with donating thousands of dollars to the school. And there's just something refreshing, you know. I mean, this is the way Eger is. It's obvious that he has the goods, but he doesn't parade that. And if in the first couple of verses he has spoken of himself in such a way that we have an insight into his own humility, he tells us next what the foundation of all of that is by speaking about God. Notice in verse 4, notice the series of questions, about five or so, that he asks. "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" Well, when you read those questions, do you almost find something there that is reminiscent of Job? Think in particular of Job chapter 38, and this is the first occasion on which the Lord really just sort of begins to bombard Job with all of those questions. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And on, the Lord just peppers Job with these questions until finally Job is brought back to the realization of who he is as a man and who God is as God. And what's going on in this verse is that Eger is telling us, you know, what I have just said of myself, what I have just portrayed of myself in the words in which I describe myself as brutish, as I describe myself as stupid, is kind of the word that we would use. He says, I take that from what I understand to be true of all men, because in the questions that he asks, the only proper answer is God. Look at this. "Who hath ascended up into heaven?" Well, no man, only God, or descended. "Who hath gathered the wind in his fists?" And see, the only appropriate answer to all of those questions is God. So here is a man who has a right view of himself because he has a right view of God. God is in heaven, and man is on the earth. Speaking of the blessing of this example, and yet we go on, and then we find something that I think causes us to realize that despite all of this, there's no reason for us to despair. Because once we understand who we are in the light of who God is, well, then we're out of the way. And beloved, you know, there is something awfully amazing about that. Once you and I see it right, And once you and I get ourselves out of the way, then we're in a position to really see who God is and who what His Word is and what He has given us in that. And that's why the very next attention that He takes the reader to in His message is to God and His Word. Look at verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. See, once man, in all of his vaunted wisdom, is out of the way, and once we understand who God is, then we're in a position to understand what we are told over and over again in this book. Notably, listen to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's only fools, the writer says, who despise wisdom and instruction. Or in chapter 9, for instance, verse number 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Or in chapter 12, verse 1, whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof, that's the one, he says, who is brutish. What does he tell us about God's Word that is so interesting? He tells us that God's Word is tried and God's Word is proven. Every word of God, he says, is pure. You know, he takes that figure from something that the psalmist said. And if I may, let me just read for you Psalm 12 and verse 6, where this is where that imagery is taken from, where it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Well, the word of the Lord is tried, Eger tells us here. Every word of God is pure. It's tried. And he goes on to say, you know, it's our only security. When you begin to add to God's Word, now, what might you add to God's Word? Well, right away, I think, you know, we have used verses like this, and not inappropriately so, but we have sometimes used a verse like this to say, well, you know, what the Mormons do is not right because they come along and they have another book and they add that to God's Word. So you can go all the way from a blatant example like that that every one of us would recognize and say, oh, that's not right. But what about us, beloved? What about the things that aren't so clear and maybe in our eyes are not so blatant? What about when we add to God's Word our own wisdom, our own ideas, our own opinions? What about when how we order our lives and how we make decisions, especially about tough things like we've had to deal with in some of these workers' covenant questions, are based on how we feel and what our opinions are and what others tell us? And then we are so convinced that we're right when we really haven't gotten a strong foundation on God's Word, and in essence then we are adding to God's Word. And Eger says, I don't want to be guilty of that, whether it's something that's blatant or something that's very subtle. If I do that, then all I've accomplished is I will one day be found a liar because every word of God is pure and we're not to add to God's Word. Well, if we can begin to see this example of humility in how he testifies to his view of self and how he testifies to his view of man and his view of God, you can also see it in his prayer. Notice in his prayer, as you go through this chapter, you'll find little groups numerically arranged. For instance, verse number 7, two things have I required of thee. Then you get down to the verses that I'm sort of preaching my way to, and he's got a grouping of four. And then verse 21, for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. And he goes on and he has these compilations of things that God has given to him. So, like I said, he's not exactly lacking in wisdom, even though he's told us that he makes no particular profession of being a wise man. But in his prayer, look what he does. He prays for two things, or he prays rather to avoid two things. Now, why does he do that, and how does that fit in with this idea of our greatest danger being pride and our greatest need being humility? Well, because he asks God to keep him in a position that he's going to avoid two extremes. Let's use these two microphones for the examples that he gives. So over here, I have riches, if you look down in your verse. And what does he say? He says, Lord, don't give me riches. Now, a lot of us wouldn't pray that way because we'd be all too happy to have riches. But he says, you know, I know myself. And his prayer is really a confession. As you think about his prayer, you realize he's telling us something that in his deep spirituality, he has come to understand about himself. He said, if I have riches, I'll be tempted to be full and deny you. On the other hand, if I go over to this extreme, if I have poverty, I'll be tempted in pride to take matters into my own hands and disobey you and steal. So he recognizes in either of these extremes a temptation to pride. On the one hand, if he has the riches, he's tempted to take credit for something that really doesn't belong to him. It's very much like what Moses was warning the children of Israel about in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy when he said, you know, you're going to get in the land and you're going to have their vineyards that you didn't plant. You're going to have all these things that God gave you and that you really didn't do yourself and that you really can't take credit for. But you'll be tempted to say in your heart, Deuteronomy 8, 16 and 17, my power and my hand hath gotten me this wealth. Agur says, you know, I know my heart, and I know if I had those riches, it would be a temptation, and pride would manifest itself in the sense, that dangerous pride would manifest itself in the sense that I would be tempted to take credit for that which I really should not take credit for. On the other hand, poverty, I might be tempted to act independently, not in dependence on God. My pride would be manifesting itself again because I would arrogate to myself the authority to disobey God based on my circumstances. You know, beloved, this is a deeply spiritual man. This is a man who really understands himself and really understands God. And where did he get that insight? Well, you get it here, see. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it's fools who despise knowledge and instruction. Well, that gives us, I think, a pretty good example, something to look for. If we can sort of take from that example that kind of an attitude, that is our greatest need. But what is our greatest danger? And wow, in these closing verses, he gives us just a scathing expose of what raw pride, how it manifests itself, and how, as we saw in the very beginning, it is a hindrance. It just shuts down the work of grace and growth in our lives. He gives us four examples again. He gives us an example in the opening verses, but the example he gives us now, fourfold, but they're negative examples. We should learn from them. First of all, look at verse number 11. He says, there is a generation. And it's very interesting that he chose to use that word generation because, you know, people are always talking about my generation. And it is true that as you look at various generations, they do have their characteristics. And the word generation is not a bad translation here at all. In fact, I would argue for it. But just in doing what we're doing tonight, let me put it to you this way. I'll come back and use the thought of generation in a few moments towards the conclusion of the message. For right now, let me just put it to you this way. What he's saying is, there are those. There are always those. Pride being what it is, people being what they are, us being what we are, there are always those. And he says, here's the first example, that curse their father and do not bless their mother. How do you see pride in these types of people? You see it in their attitude towards those who are above them. In this particular case, the example is given of parents. Now, young people, you're not being picked on here tonight. Because, you know what? You sometimes are thinking, well, you know I have parents, and I know God has given me parents, and I know that they are above me. They're not better than me, but they are above me in the sense that God has given them, He has delegated to them His authority. And while I am in that home, I am under that authority. But what is your attitude towards that authority? Because, you know, you're kind of thinking, well, boy, I can't wait until I'm 18. How many times have I heard teens say, well, you know, I'm an adult now, I'm 18. No, you're biologically 18. You're not necessarily an adult. I can quote you, that's been around for a long time. You know, I'm 18, so I'm an adult now. Well, no, you prove to me that you're an adult by how you operate and by how you act, not by your biological age. Right? Got quiet on me here. But I just want to tell you this. When you get out of there at 18 and get down the road because you know so much more than everyone at home, well, guess what? You find out that authority is everywhere in life because sooner or later you have to get a job. So you have a boss. Or you go join the army, in which case you have a sergeant. Or you go to college, in which case you have professors and dorm supervisors, or at most some places anyway, those types of things. But everywhere you go in life, or you go out and get in your car. Boy, you know, when you get behind the wheel of the car, you really have independence, right? Yeah, but just exercise that independence a little bit too much, and you'll find out there are people out there that have a way of teaching you about the law of the land. Now, everywhere you go in life, life is just put together that way. Now, all of us then, we're not picking on young people tonight, all of us really have to ask ourselves, what is our attitude towards authority? Because in how we have manifest our attitude, our response towards those who are above us, not better than us, but above us. You know, when the patrolman pulls you over, at that point, he is above you, especially if he's standing outside and you're down in your seat. You're looking up. He is above you at that point. He has authority over you. Well, in this particular case, what so often happens is that our attitude is that we know better. And it's part of the arrogance and the pride of youth. And fortunately, though, I wish I could tell you that all you have to do is get to be 22 and you're not young anymore, and so you don't have the pride of youth anymore. But it doesn't work that way. That pride just keeps going with us right down the road in life. And I'm reminded of a story that I read concerning a flight over Alaska that was, there were actually six men on board this flight. This particular flight was an Air Force transport plane, and they were flying over Alaska. This is in the 1950s. And as they were flying along, suddenly they found themselves in a very, very fierce snowstorm. And so the navigator, who of course was one of the crew, he contacted the airbase, and the airbase said, you know, you are several hundred miles off course. And they provided him the correct coordinates. Well, the navigator's response was like sometimes, I'm afraid, our response is. You know, our parents give us the correct coordinates. They sometimes come to us and say, you know, you are several hundred miles off course. And we react exactly like this navigator did, because the navigator, when he heard that, just couldn't accept it. He said, there's just no way my calculations could be that much in error. So they kept flying the plane. Soon the plane was low on fuel, and they finally made the decision that they were going to have to ditch. So they bail out of the airplane. It was a friend who was on the mission to recover the bodies, because they didn't last very long, because when they hit the ground, it was minus 70 degrees with 50-mile-an-hour winds. And you see, it was the arrogance, it was the pride that flushed up in that man, because he couldn't really respond to correction. So, first of all, there is a generation, there are always those. We see it worse sometimes than others, but there are always those who curse their father and do not bless their mother. And I would just quickly call your attention to verse 17 before we leave this in the chapter. God takes a pretty dim view of this, really. If you want something graphic, look at this. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. God doesn't have real high view of that. But it's because God doesn't have a very high view of pride, folks. All of us. What's the second example? Verse 11, verse 12. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet it is not washed from their own, filthiness. How do you see pride manifesting it in the case of this next example? Well, here are people, you see it in their attitude toward themselves. What does it say about themselves? They're pure in their own eyes. And if in the first group of people, their attitude toward those above them reveals their pride in that they are disrespectful. In the second group of people, their pride is seen in their attitude toward themselves, in that they are righteous in their own eyes, and yet they're hypocritical. Their thinking is humanistic to the core. Now, I hope I don't make anybody angry by giving this illustration tonight, because I'm really not trying to take sides or politicize. But I tell you, folks, I think we have seen one of the most bald-faced examples of this in the last several weeks in our society, in regards to this business with Sarah Palin, that I've seen in a long time. You know, it's okay if you're Rosie O'Donnell. It's okay if you're Barbara Streisand. It's okay if you're Oprah Winfrey. It's okay if you're Hillary Clinton. It's okay if you're Paris Hilton. That's all okay. But if you're Sarah Palin, well, all of a sudden, let me read you something. You'll like this. This actually appeared in the an editorial that was in the Daily News the other day, and I was so glad I caught this. Listen to this. It says, what has truly driven the media batty is McCain's selection of Sarah Palin. The first days after her announcement brought gross misreporting and personal smears, followed by a Charlie Gibson interview during which the newscaster appeared disgusted that he even had to talk to such a lowly and unworthy personage, followed by front page Washington Post and New York Times reports on her tenure in Alaska that were so hostile they left it a mystery why she has an 86% approval rating as governor. Now listen to this next, because here's what really hits the nail on the head. Palin will forever be a target. A pro-life, pro-gun evangelical with five kids, Palin has made the election even more into a culture war than it was before. Not only do national journalists resent that, they are, as urbanites and self-styled sophisticates, largely on the other side of that war as a matter of lifestyle and conviction, because cultural matters cut so close to the core, it's nearly impossible for them to hide their allegiance. Well, they didn't even try. And here are the people who profess themselves to be tolerant and open-minded, when in reality there is no more narrow-minded, bigoted, mean person than a person like that. This is what he's talking about. See, that pride just manifests itself because our righteousness is self-established. When we are egotists and elitists, and he says here, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. Oh, they can't see anything. You know, they can't see anything because they are the self-appointed gurus of all America. Yet is not washed from their own filthiness. They're guilty of gross hypocrisy themselves. Let's look at the third example. It says here in verse 13, there is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. You see it in their look. Here's, if the first, you see it in their attitude toward those above them and they're disrespectful, and in the second, you see it in their attitude toward themselves and that they're hypocritical, and you see it in the third in their attitude toward others in that they are disdainful, you see it in the looks. I call them the eye rollers. Now, isn't it kind of interesting when God starts dealing with this subject that so often he mentions the look? Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, listen to this verse. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. Isn't that interesting how the Lord brings that up? You can see it in the look. You can see it in the face. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4. A high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Kind of interesting, isn't it? How God, he starts dealing with that subject, and more often than not, he mentions the look. Well, you know, the eye rollers. It's the people that when you're trying to tell them, they just kind of look at you disdainfully and kind of, in their sigh you can hear it, in their eyes you can see it. I was reading a story about a guy he was working for, it was the Naval Safety Center was what it was. He was working there. So, you know, you can imagine the job that he had, and you can imagine how appreciative these men were of him telling them, well, you know, when you're around that loud machinery, you need to wear hearing protection. That's a real popular message, right? You know, when you've got kids out there cutting grass or whatever, and be sure you wear your hearing protection. I know your hearing protection. Well, you know, one day when you're 50 or 55 or 60, you'll still be wanting to hear your grandchildren, won't you? You only have so many of those little funny little hairs in your ears. I'm not talking about the ones on the outside of your ears. I'm talking about the ones on the inside. You only have so many of those things, and you damage them. Or a guy comes along and says, you know, you should really be wearing eye protection when you do that. I don't need eye protection. Well, let me tell you a personal story. I can remember in my teen years, I had a beautiful Winchester 12-gauge shotgun that was given to me by an uncle. Now, he said about that shotgun, actually, they're collector's items. They're worth a fair amount of money, and I don't still own the shotgun. But he told me, he had the gun for skeet shooting, and he told me when I came into possession of that gun, he said, now, it's not designed for heavy loads. Don't shoot heavy loads out of it. Well, you know, I didn't pay attention. On top of that, I reloaded, so I wanted to try some loads out in it. Well, I remember quite distinctly the day I took that gun out and shot quite a heavy load out of it. And the ejector was forced backwards with such velocity from that round going off that it flew backwards, hit a piece of wood on the inside of the stock where the stock came to the receiver, knocked the piece of wood out, and flew right past me like that. I'm glad he wasn't there to say, "I told you so." But he was right. And the Lord spared me. Really, I could have lost an eye or I could have been hurt in some other way. And I looked at that and I just kind of thought, wow. Well, anyway, back to my guy at the Naval Center. He had a safety session one day because they had received a set of fatal vision goggles. You know what those are? I've not actually tried that. I really don't see the need. But those fatal vision goggles, what they're designed to do is they're designed to simulate intoxication. And I'm really hoping I don't need the test. I'm convinced that I don't need to go there, but that's what they're designed for. So, you know, he gives the men all this instruction and gives them the fatal vision goggles to, you know, show them what it's like. And, you know, and of course, you go through the standard presentation about drinking and driving and all this thing. Well, they listen very attentively and seem to be interested in a little different way of presenting that message. And then he says this in his article. He says, despite all these efforts, a petty officer decided he could make it to the bowling alley with his friends after consuming 4 to 6 beers at a barbecue. The short trip to the bowling alley turned into a 2-day stint in the city jail. The petty officer was arrested for drinking and driving with a blood alcohol content over the legal limit of 0.08. He had participated in the fatal vision goggles demonstration only 3 weeks earlier. His court date still was pending when I left the command, and the petty officer was uncertain what his fate would be. All because this guy was an eye roller. Well, you know, I've seen a fair amount of this, folks, and I would never be specific, but in the course of ministry, I've seen a fair amount of this, you know. I've seen people that I've tried to talk to and tried in a humble way to warn them, and they just sort of disdainfully, you know, roll their eyes. Well, the fourth example, verse 14, there is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the poor needy from among men. Finally, you have those whose pride is seen in their words, just like you can see it in people's looks, so you can see it in people's words. Folks, I think all of us need to listen to this tonight. All of us need to. Now you see it in words, but you see it in the attitude towards people that either are or you consider to be below you. And you see it in that the words are hurtful. Look at the four types of people that we've looked at tonight. People who are disrespectful. People who are hypocritical. People who are disdainful. And people who are hurtful. And do you realize that every time you open your mouth to speak condescendingly and critically of other people, that in most respects and in most cases, what you're doing is advertising your pride, that you consider yourself up here and those people are down here? It's kind of a serious indictment, really, when you stop and think about how much we have to say and how often we come across at the expense of someone else, of just their being so dumb and us being so smart. Coming back to the word generation and drawing this message to a conclusion tonight, folks, I want to say this. You know, as America continues to secularize, well, successive generations in our nation are going to show the very things that we've talked about more and more. You go and read 2 Timothy chapter 3 about what it's going to be like in the last times, and it talks about disobedient to parents. So these things, as our society continues to move away from God and continues to secularize, then yes, you will see this with increasing severity in the generations here and to come. My thought tonight is this: if we have seen it at all in ourselves, if in these examples that I've portrayed tonight, and I've mostly tried to keep it away from anything that really comes too close to home, but yet the Holy Spirit has spoken to us. What's our attitude? Our greatest need is humility. Our greatest danger is pride. And we come to Sunday school to hear God's Word. Do we come to church and Sunday school to hear God's Word so that we can go away knowing how good we are? Or do we come with an open heart, a humble spirit that says, well, Lord, teach me. And if there are things in my life that are not pleasing to you, and maybe those things I haven't really meant to woefully or rebelliously go my own way, but if there are things in my life that I should be open to your correction, am I? And tonight, I do want to close the message, though, with one reference to something, because I realize, and at the risk of touching on a subject that is very delicate and sensitive to people, I want to follow up on an illustration that I gave last week. As I think about these 17 messages before tonight that I've brought, and I think probably you have to start talking about the subject of music. You're probably on, with some people, the thinnest ice you're going to get on. And it is a very delicate subject. But last week, folks, I gave the example of, towards the conclusion of my message, I gave the example of the response of the unregistered churches in Russia. And I read from this very impassioned plea on the part of these men who were reading the document, but on the part of these churches, because they were reacting to what they considered to be a very worldly influx of America, of these evangelists who would rent large stadiums and come in with their rock music. And, you know, this was American evangelism. And these people just... Well, I'll quote one part of the letter here to kind of bring the flavor of that back to us. They say this, "Do not desecrate our teenagers with it. Even the unbelievers recognize it is unholy music." Well, so these people, I think any kind of an objective person would recognize in this just a very humble and impassioned plea. But how do we respond? Well, I want to read you how one guy responded, because this is a blog entry that responded to that, and the author titles it, "The Persecuted Church Knows All?" And I'm going to read you most of it, but not all of it. Just listen carefully to this. See what you sense. The author says, "The argument here is that the persecuted church in Russia is somehow, quote unquote, better than the church in the United States. Since they are, quote unquote, more spiritual, they are therefore closer to God than we are and have better insight into the matter of Christian rock music. It is funny that the critics do not come right out and say this on their page. They are smart enough not to do it because it is downright insulting to the millions of believers in this country who are just as spiritual as anybody in Russia." "You do not win your point by insulting people." And then he goes on and he quotes the letter, and then he continues with some of his comments. "For Christian rock critics to use this letter to prove their point is a very low blow. These sainted men were tortured for their faith and came very close to being martyred. If I were to encounter them, I would politely agree with them no matter what my personal convictions were. After the suffering they have endured, no person with any compassion would do differently. But does this automatically make their point of view correct? Of course not. Can't you read between the lines? They were tortured with rock music, probably at high volume. I would no sooner subject them to more of it than I would continue any other form of torture. I wouldn't shoot off firecrackers at the old soldier's home." He goes on for a few more sentences, and then the concluding paragraphs read as follows. "No doubt many young believers in Russia do not agree with this letter, and they should have the right to listen to whatever music uplifts their spirit and leads them closer to the cross. This has become a personal prayer topic for me, that these sainted men who wrote this letter will not lose young converts because of their personal opinion. I frankly think that nobody who is, quote unquote, walking wounded should make value judgments of this sort. These men need to let somebody else more able to see the situation objectively make the call on Christian rock. That, or hand over the reins of leadership completely to godly men who have not had their minds tortured, who therefore might make more informed scriptural decisions not based on horrible memories of torture. I recall the vice presidential choice of Ross Perot, Admiral Stockdale. He was a great man who had been a prisoner of war, certainly worthy of the highest awards our country could give, but he was so obviously senile It hurt to see him embarrass himself on TV. He was worthy of praise and honor, but unfit to lead the nation if anything happened to the president. Same situation here. These men are worthy of praise and honor by the church and retirement after a job well done. Yep. You know, they're just shell-shocked. And we should just turn them out to pasture, not because they're old, but because they have confronted us with something that makes us very uncomfortable. Because they have called a spade a spade. And so the way you consistently get out from under that kind of a situation is you turn the tables on your opponent and you portray him as senile, war-tortured, shell-shocked, and needing to retire. I'm going to tell you something, beloved. That is a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about in this message tonight. Take it with any other issue. It doesn't really matter. The question gets to this, and the point gets to this. What we so desperately need is to recognize that our greatest need in Christian experience, whether it's reading your Bible personally, listening to a message at Sunday school, whatever it is humility. And the greatest danger is pride. Father, would you help us tonight just to appropriate what out of this we can use for our Christian lives? Always, Lord, make us willing to examine ourselves and to look within and to be listening to your Holy Spirit and to your Word wherever He may honestly confront us or speak to us with an open heart and an open mind. And Lord, even in issues and areas where Christians will ultimately not always agree, yet help us to follow Peter's admonition. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And give to each of us, Lord, the ability to keep identifying, keep seeing, and keep putting down pride when it becomes evident in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.